Corinthians. If you have your Bible and you wish to use your Bible, turn there please to Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9 will be our text, but I want to read the passage of the whole 12 first, or the whole first 12, all of the... Let's read the first 12 verses of this passage in order to see the context and the focus that the Apostle Paul is using for that special verse, where he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." You've just been singing about that wealth, that tremendous privilege of the blessings that are ours through him. If you'll take your eyes to the screens and read with me these marvelous instructions from the Apostle Paul. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. For as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." The Apostle Paul had a tough problem. He was reminding the church at Corinth that a year ago they had made a promise to contribute to this collection for the ministry of the saints, the believers down in Jerusalem, who were going through great distress. And so the Apostle Paul was gathering offering from all of the Gentile churches that he had been instrumental in beginning, and Corinth was one of them. And soon the Apostle Paul and his troop would be coming to Corinth, and Paul didn't want the Corinthians to be embarrassed, you see, that, a year ago you were excited about this, and here we are to receive the gift, and you guys have reneged. You haven't followed through. And Paul doesn't want them to be embarrassed by that. And so the apostle is writing this letter in part to remind them and to encourage them. Just do what you promised God you would do a year ago. And the anchor to this whole exhortation is the grace of God. For the last several weeks, we've been thinking together about the subject of asset management. Don't you like that better than stewardship? Asset management. We've been talking about how we are called by God as his children to manage his assets on his behalf. We're here in this world. We are his body. We are his people. We are his sons and daughters. His life flows in our veins. We have a glorious future. And for this moment, he has entrusted to us tremendous resources, his resources. And he's asked us to serve as managers. You remember we began this series of messages back when Jesus fed the 5,000. And the thing that triggered that manifestation of his power to multiply the loaves and fish was his command. He said, you, speaking to the disciples, you feed them. Remember that? You feed them. He was entrusting to his disciples ministry, his work. He would soon be leaving the earth through the valley of the shadow of death, through the tomb, and then on back to heaven through the resurrection and ascension. And he wanted them to know that though he would be physically absent, his work would go on. They were to focus themselves upon continuing the work that he had done. And when they found themselves overwhelmed by the staggering impossibilities of the demand of the task, he would take what they gave him and make it work. And then we thought a bit about Peter getting out of the boat, remember? And there Jesus was teaching lessons about the stewardship of obedience, faith, that God is greater than all the storms of life and all the adversities. And he always stands there in the shadows waiting for us to hear his voice and then step out, trust him. Lord, if it is you, Peter said, bid me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And what did Peter do? He walked on the waves. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to do that. That's a pretty spectacular miracle. But when Jesus made it possible for Peter to do that, Peter was learning that though Jesus would be absent, if Peter would just obey Jesus' commands and pursue Jesus' presence, Jesus would do the enabling. And then we visited a bit about that sweetheart of a lady. Remember Mary? Remember how she took her treasured alabaster box? And we saw how Jesus responded to that. And we were reminded that in the nooks and crannies of our life, we have stashed away treasures. And how incredibly delightful it is to the Lord when we take those treasures and we recklessly, with reckless abandon, we demonstrate our love for him, our appreciation for him, and our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us in a lavish demonstration of love. Then we stopped there by the temple with Jesus and we watched the widow as she cast in all her resources. Remember that? She must have felt strange standing there in her ragged clothing among all the pompous, well-dressed people who were throwing huge amounts of money into the treasury. And she came up and threw in two mites, one quarter of one penny in today's economy. And as Jesus pondered that, he said to his disciples, I'm paraphrasing now, he said, don't let the size of the gift impress you. The size of the gift by God is weighed by the size of what's left over on the stub, not what's on the face amount of the check. And we learned that God knows our inside resources in our heart, and that God delights to have us give our all to him, dedicate everything to him. And then you remember we went with Jesus into the garden and we heard Jesus say last week, hey guys, can you not watch with me 1 hour? Some of us this week tried that. I've heard reports that some of you had great success quieting your soul, settling your spirit, emptying all of the hustle bustle from your mind, and just focusing upon the magnificent God we serve, seeking to know what's on his agenda, submitting ourselves to what matters to him, and then orienting our lives accordingly. And we talked a bit about the stewardship or the management of the resource of time. Time. You can't buy it. You can't store it. You can waste it. You can invest it. And methinks that the most magnificent investment of time that is possible is to learn to spend those moments like Mary did at the feet of Jesus, just looking to his face, listening to him, allowing his words and his grace to fill our hearts. And that brings us to today's topic, managing the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, we sang a hymn just a moment ago that reminded us of the familiar aspect of grace, the one that's always emphasized. We sang, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Yeah. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God. The Bible tells us over and over again that the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, are ours because of God's grace. Not because we merit it, not because we earn it, but because God chooses to give to us something that was paid for by Jesus. Okay? The grace. The apostle is reminding the Corinthians in this passage that God's grace first saves us from our sins, but it doesn't stop there. That God's grace also wants to express itself through us to others. That instead of us being, well, buckets that catch God's grace, we are rather to become channels or pipes through which his grace flows. We learn in this passage that grace is an energizing power. It's God enabling people who don't have to do for him, for God, things they can't afford. He calls their attention to that there in the opening verses of Corinthians chapter 8. And sometime you want to sit down with a cup of tea and just read these first 12 verses 4 or 5 times and let your heart do what your tea bag does. Just kind of soak in the warmth and power of this passage. And what will happen is the same grace that's here will begin to warm your heart and my heart and loosen from us and draw out from us aspects of God's grace that he has placed there. See, that's what happened to the churches in Macedonia. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you, or we want to call your attention to the grace of God. Look at that. The grace of God bestowed on or given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, those churches would be Philippi and Thessalonica. That was a very rich part of the ancient world until the Romans came. The Romans came, they bashed down the two twin towers of Macedonian culture. They moved in and stole the gold mines and the silver mines. They took over the management of all of the natural resources in that very fertile part of the world. And they reduced the Macedonian businessmen and merchants to beggars. And that's what Paul shows us here. He says, in a great trial of pressure or affliction, you know, kind of like threat of anthrax, kind of like the stock market bottom falls out, and it floats back up and then it falls out again. All the pressures of uncertainty about our jobs, our lifestyle, all of those things that we in some small measure are experiencing, they experienced in huge measure. But in the midst of that trial, that test, God graced them. And look what happened. It says, verse 3, according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, how do you do that? Well, you don't do that by robbing the bank or stealing something from your neighbor's house. What the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers is that God's grace was poised to resource the enthusiastic desire of these Christians to do something in the management of physical resources, prayer, and time that was beyond their ability. They just didn't have stocks and money in the bank and Social Security to fall back on. All they had was God's grace. And they were so thrilled with that which God had given them that it loosened them up and caused them to desire to give. They had discovered the joy of giving. And they wanted to do more than they could. And they did. They did. If you want an illustration of this, read the little book of Philippians. That's one of the churches in Macedonia. And you'll find there that the church of Macedonia gave to Paul offerings that they couldn't afford to give. Out of their poverty, out of their own needs, with joy, they gave resources that they themselves needed. And as the Apostle Paul writes a thank you letter, and that's what the book of Philippians is, he concludes by reminding them that, hey, listen, my God shall supply all your need. What need? The need you created when you took resources that you needed yourself and resources that you didn't have, and you gave them for the ministry of the saints. That's the grace of grace giving. It's giving that is the empowered outflow. It's giving that I can't afford, but I just can't afford not to do it. It's giving that flows out of a life, a heart that has discovered the joy of investing in the family business, of taking things that are only tangible and making things that are eternal happen. I was watching a program the other day on documented TV, and they took me into, by a camera, they took me into the largest and most powerful bank in the world. It's the Federal Reserve Bank at New York, New York. And they showed me piles and piles and piles of $5 bills and $10 bills and $20 bills and $100 bills and $50 bills. And the narrator said, that stuff is just paper. There's nothing to back up the value of that $5 bill but your goodwill. It's that you believe that it's worth $5, that you'll accept it from me, and you'll give me $5 worth of your merchandise. There's no gold behind this. There's no silver. You'd be better if you had a United States Treasury note, wouldn't you? At least it's backed up by the United States promises. But this is just currency. It's just paper. It's a means of exchange. And then they took us back into the room where they have piles and piles and piles and piles of gold. And again, the narrator said, now, don't think that this gold is connected to your paper money. I was amazed. I mean, it was like five or six times the narrator told me that this $5 bill is only as good as you believe it to be. And yet we use it like it's based upon the gold standard. How could the Macedonians do this? How could they give beyond? Well, it's because of the grace of God. And it's because they discovered that this stuff, this $5 bill, which has very shaky value in our world, can be translated into something that has tremendous value and eternal worth. And that gave them joy. And so they gave beyond what they had the ability to do. Now, Paul reminds the Corinthians down here in, I think it's verse 10, 11, or 12 along there, that if you don't have the $5 bill, God doesn't require you to give it. He's reminding the Corinthians that when they start to gather together their offering that they promised, that they should at least give what they have. But if you don't have, Paul says, you're not responsible to give. But he's just been telling them about the Macedonians who didn't have and yet gave. What was the difference? It's the grace of God. And Paul says there in verse 6, he said, I've sent Pastor Titus over there that he might help you guys at Corinth cultivate this grace of giving. Abound in this grace also, he says in verse 7, in addition to your faith, your speech, your knowledge, your diligence, your love, abound in this grace. Now, what is that grace he's talking about? He's talking about positioning ourselves where we give ourselves to the Lord and we catch a vision of what God wants to do in our world. And then we take all of our resources and we say they belong to Him. And we even trust Him to, by His grace, enable us to do more than what our accountant says we can afford. Grace. Look with me, please, at verse 9. Grace. Here the Apostle Paul takes us to the taproot of this grace of giving. I want you to notice four things in this verse with me this morning, if you would. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace. Everything that Jesus did was an act of grace. We didn't deserve it. Many didn't even want Him and still don't want Him. And yet, out of the impulses of His own divine heart, He did for us everything that He did. That's grace. And we see the operation of God's grace in the very life of Jesus Christ. Now watch. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, I've shaken hands with some people that had a lot of money. I've met some people that had big houses and large cars and big bank accounts. But you know, they're not rich. They're beggars who for this moment have, by God's mercy, been given management of huge numbers of resources. But they're really not rich. Their minds are getting feeble. And they make poor judgments and lose parts of their money. And they become cynical and selfish. And they try to, like Midas, add one more dollar to their holdings. They're really not rich. They're fearful. They buy insurance. They protect what's valuable to them with guards and dogs and security systems. They're not rich. They're scared people who know that for a brief period of time, they are able to manipulate and manage sums of money. But they're not rich. Not like Jesus was. See, when the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus being rich, he's reminding us that the wealth of Jesus was limitless. He made it all. He managed it all. Far out there into the edges of the universe that we haven't even probed yet, there are resources that Jesus owned. He was King, Creator, Lord. He not only had the stuff, but He had the wisdom to manage it. Angels do His bidding. He created special creatures of tremendous physical and intellectual power and ability who helped him run his empire. Incredible. Not only that, he didn't have to fear that he would ever lose any of it because he was eternal. His eye would never get dim. His mind would never become confused or clouded. No one would ever rise up and take from him any part of his empire because he was weak. He was truly rich. He had it all, owned it all, and no one could take it from him. But because of grace, the Bible says that he who was rich became poor. He became poor. I'm trying to think last couple of weeks how to illustrate that for you. He could say, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have dens. I don't have such a place to lay my head. He submitted himself to becoming one of us at the cost of becoming weary and tired, like we do. Hungry, like we do. He not only became human and limited, but he gave himself over to death. Now, God, as God, can never die. But in order to experience death, God became man. He became weak. He allowed himself to be beaten, abused, crucified, stripped, spit upon. He went to the bottom of the well and stayed there. He became poor. So poor that he was dependent upon other people. Other people through their gifts to meet his physical needs. You can't imagine, because there is no greater dimensional difference than the height of Jesus as God, the Creator Lord, and the depth of his loneliness, his weakness on the cross. In addition to all of that, he then took upon himself on the cross your sins. He was made sin for us. And he died your death, my death. He became poor. It's amazing. Utterly amazing. Now, the phrase in there that makes all that fascinating is the phrase, for your sakes. See it there? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't demonstrating great humility just to impress the angels. He wasn't doing it just because he wanted the experience. It wasn't because he was lonely. It wasn't because he was lacking in experience. It wasn't any of those things. It was because of a need in your life and my life. Knowing that need, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He lowered himself till he became as weak and as helpless under the power of sin's condemning force as you and I experience. Incredible. For your sins. What have you done recently for someone else? For their sins? Sitting here last night watching the Living Christmas Trees, and I was impressed. You know, last year our daughter played Mary, and that was neat. This year, her daughter is playing the role of the baby Jesus. And last year I would watch my daughter and cry with her and weep with her and empathize with her, but I want to tell you, this Christmas is different. From the moment that little baby girl appeared up here in the arms of Mary, I was intent on every move. Will she drop her? Will she cry? What will I do if she wails and cries and wants me? Now, I'd make a fool of myself, I'm sure, because I'm committed to her. Yesterday afternoon, it was Little Hope, Tim and Katie's baby, and last night it was little Caroline, Mark and Johanna's baby. The thing that amazed me was how mesmerized I was. I should have perhaps known better, but I couldn't help myself. For her sake, for the baby's sake, I would have done anything. And that's just a small, very, very flawed illustration of the picture that Paul's painting here. What he's saying is that God, your heavenly Father, is so desirous of fellowship with you. He so loves you. He is so concerned about you that he and God the Son made an arrangement that God the Son would come down to the bottom of the pit and be made sin for you. He would become poorer than the poorest, not just physically, but spiritually. He would go to the bottom rung and step off. He would take on the sin and pay the price of God's wrath and judgment for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Why? For your sake. See, that's grace. Grace says you don't deserve it, and you may not even accept it, and you may not even want it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because I love you. For your sakes, Paul says, he became poor. Now look what happens. That you, through his poverty, through his act of becoming poor, through his taking upon himself your sin, your need, your burdens, your concerns, through his incarnation and becoming one with you in all that you are, in all of your needs, through his poverty, you might become rich. How can I explain to you the wealth that I have? Now, I'm not jossing. No, I'm serious. You are looking at this moment at a man who is more wealthy than Bill Gates, and you can throw in all the other billionaires and all that they possess. And my friend, they are not that much as wealthy as I am. I am rich. I am rich. I am rich beyond words. Now, I'm not speaking euphorically. It is true that God, by his grace and mercy, meets my needs day by day, and that's wonderful. And I don't have to get up in the morning worrying about the next hour, the next meal. It's wonderful to know that he sends his angels to protect me and his Holy Spirit lives within me and he gives me access to his wisdom and knowledge. That's wonderful, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about pure, hard wealth. A story was told some time back about a man who came to Christ late in life. And on his deathbed, he determined that he wanted to take something from this life to heaven to give as a gift to Jesus. And so he had his servants fill two suitcases full of gold. Now, obviously, this is not a true story. But he managed to die and to take those two suitcases all the way to heaven. And, of course, the story said that Peter met him at the door and said, "You can't take that in with you." "Why?" He said, "I've got to." "No," he said, "you can't take it." He said, "It's a gift." "A gift for what?" "Well, it's a gift for the Lord Jesus." And Peter said, "Well, let me see what it is." And he opened it up, and here were all these bars of gold. Peter scratched his head and said, "Why would you bring pavement up here with you?" "I'm really wealthy today. I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I am a ruler pro tem. I'm going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be involved in judging angels. I have a marvelous body, a perfect body, waiting for me. This body transformed. I have a home in heaven where thieves cannot break in and robbers cannot steal. No termites. I have a father who owns everything, and he has pledged me a full share of all that he has." Now, I'm not whistling Dixie. "And what's more, I will never, ever, ever get sick, become feeble, or die when I come into my inheritance." You're looking at somebody, hear me, who is as rich as God is rich. Ah, you say, "That's for the future." No, right now, right now. Right now, my name is written down on the Lamb's Book of Life. And when it comes to wealth that matters, I have everything there is to have. And Christian friend, so do you. Perhaps it can best be said this way: Jesus was rich, I was in deep, deep poverty. He became poor for my sake. He then empowered me and made me as rich as he was. I'll never be God. There's no vacancy in the Trinity. But the Bible says that God has chosen to bless me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, "There it is, that's that spiritual thing again. That doesn't count." No, no, no. That word spiritual means the riches of blessings that will never perish, never fade. Now, since that is true, my Father has given me access to his bank account. He's given me a pad of checks. He says, "Here, son, when you're involved in the family business, I will support you, I will resource you, and I will enable you to give out of my resources. I'll enable you to use things that belong to me, and I will enable you to use those to bless others." So you see, I don't need a huge bank account. I don't need a lot of clothes. I'm not going to stay here much longer. I'm going to my heavenly home. I am rich beyond words. I don't know what it's like in Afghanistan, but I've heard many soldiers tell me that when they were in Vietnam, they could hardly wait to come home. Friends, we're in Vietnam. We're behind enemy lines. And our enemy is constantly challenging us and constantly seeking to destroy us. And one of the most effective things he does is to cause us to weigh ourselves and measure ourselves in terms of material, immediate, physical health and gain. Apostle Paul says, you need a new standard. You need to see yourself as the twice-born sons of God. And while you're for the moment trapped here behind enemy lines, and while you're still experiencing the ravages of sin in the lives of those around you within your own life, you have access and resource through the grace of God to the wealth of God, so that you are enabled by God's grace for the sheer joy of doing it to give beyond your ability, to give of your time, to give of your talents, to give of your treasure. The Father co-signs the check. This grace is not intended for us to keep. This grace is intended for us to give. And since I am wealthy and secure and cared for by my Heavenly Father, I'm free in His name to expend family resources for the good of the family business.